Well, turn back with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, and the Sermon on the Mount. And we're coming to the third message, I think it is, that we've... Or maybe it's the fourth. Yes, maybe it's the fourth. The fourth message of this series on the Sermon on the Mount. And the verses we're looking at this morning are verses 17 to 20. So let's just read these now. Jesus says in verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into heaven." When a person is blessed by God with eternal salvation, they discover by the word of God, by the preaching of the word of God, they discover that that means that in the sovereign purposes of God, they were chosen before time began. Chosen of God before time began. And then in time, they were redeemed. The liberty price was paid, redemption's price was paid from sin's curse by Christ in what he came to do. And they're quickened by the Spirit. The reason they've believed is that they are quickened by the Spirit of God and have become a new creation. The characteristics that result from that are quite clear in the first 12 verses. The Beatitudes say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." These are the characteristics of those who have been saved. They mourn for their sin. They're of a meek disposition. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They have a merciful character because they have been shown mercy. And they are pure in heart in the sense that the righteousness of God has become theirs. They are peacemakers. They desire peace. They are they which are, even though they possess and display these good characteristics, the world hates them as it hated the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore there's persecution for righteousness' sake. And he pronounces blessings upon them. These are the characteristics of those that are saved. And he says in the next few verses, 13 to 16, that people who are believers, who have been by grace saved and display these characteristics, they are as salt and light. Salt to restrain corruption. And believers with their attitudes to sin, believers with their attitudes to righteousness, are as salt stopping the putrefaction of bacteria on meat. They're like that in society. And not only that, they're as light in a dark place. Spiritually, the world is dark, but they are as light. And Jesus says, "Let your light shine." You will be as salt and light. Let it do its job. Let the light shine. Do not try to restrain it from shining. So then, when we get to verse 17, we might be tempted to think that the religion that Jesus is preaching here in this Sermon on the Mount is a radical new religion that replaces the Old Testament order of legal religion, the temple worship, the priests, and all of that. But in these verses, these four verses that we read, in these verses and in those that follow in the rest of chapter 5, Jesus teaches the complete harmony that there is between the Old Testament, he calls it here the law and the prophets, and Christ's New Testament fulfillment of what the Old Testament scriptures taught and pictured. Now, the key objective is there clearly in verse 20. Right at the end of it, it's about entering the kingdom of heaven. It's about qualification for entering the kingdom of heaven. Do you want to enter the kingdom of heaven when you leave this life? Do you want to enter the heaven of God, that glorious eternal bliss of intimate communion with God, who is above all and in all, and the one with whom we have to do. Do you want that? Yes. Yes, you would say, I want that. Well, what qualifies anyone to enter it? And Jesus gives the answer in that verse 20. His answer is this: you must have a righteousness that is superior to the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees were the ones that were renowned for being pretty righteous people. When it came to doing the will of God and obeying the laws of God, the scribes and the Pharisees were the ones with the reputation in that society for being pretty near perfect, as good as you could get. There was an old Jewish saying that used to say, if there be only two people that go to heaven, one will be a scribe and the other will be a Pharisee. Will God judge you as being as good as that? Will God judge you as having a righteousness which is superior to the righteousness that the scribes and the Pharisees had, that reputational righteousness, that reputational goodness? Because if not, if you don't have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus teaches here that you shall in no case enter in. God's heaven will not allow in. It tells us in Revelation, right at the end of it, chapters 21 and 22, there is nothing that defiles shall enter in there. Nothing. Nothing. Nothing allowed in there, because God is perfectly holy. If you are not allowed in there, then these are hard words, but they have to be said because it's the teaching of Scripture. If you're not of a sufficient righteousness to get into heaven, you will be banished to hell for eternity. This is the teaching here. Jesus says, I haven't come to get rid of that Old Testament religion. I've come to fulfill it. I've come to fulfill its purpose. So what is the purpose of the law? What is the purpose of the Old Testament law? You know, it's God's perfect standard of righteousness, the standard that we must have to be acceptable to him in every detail. There is a law that is written in the heart, written in the conscience. It tells us that in Romans 2 verse 15, Paul talking about the world being without excuse. It says, even those that don't have the scriptures are without excuse because there's the law that's written in their heart. The intention of God for good and evil is written in the hearts of all people. It's a creation thing. It was known by men and women before the law was given by God through Moses at Sinai. It was known by men long before that. It was known by Job, wasn't it? Surely Job knew about the righteousness of God. Job sought to achieve the righteousness of God by his own works to start with, until he saw God. Job knew about righteousness before there was any law given at Sinai. Enoch preached about ungodliness. If you read in the Epistle of Jude, you will see there, he says that Enoch preached about unrighteousness, about ungodliness. Noah, long before Moses, long before the law was given by Moses, Noah was, as Peter tells us, a preacher of righteousness. That's what he did. He preached. As he was building the ark, he was a preacher of righteousness. He preached the righteousness of God, long before the law was given. There was Lot. Lot. Basically, people think that Lot is a pretty poor specimen. You know, he chose the plains rather than sought the will of God. He went down there. But it says about the wickedness in Sodom that it vexed the righteous soul of Lot. It vexed his righteous soul. That's what it tells us. The scriptures tell us. Before the law was given, they knew about God's standard of right and wrong. But the law was given to define it clearly. The law was given by God through Moses at Mount Sinai when the children of Israel came out of their bondage in Egypt. They were led across the Red Sea. They came to Mount Sinai, and there this people that was the covenant people of God, with his special purposes upon them in the promises given to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob, this people that had been brought out of Egypt, you remember the gospel that they were shown, the Passover lamb and the blood on the doorposts and the angel of death, passed through the land and slew every firstborn apart from the houses of the Israelites, where there was blood on the lintel and the doorposts of their houses. They knew what the gospel was, and they came out and they were given this law. God defined his standard for them, and them only. It was a strict standard of right and wrong. It was the strict standard of Ten Commandments. We know them, you know, what we should do and what we should not do. And in addition to that, there were all of the civil laws about the way that the state, the people of Israel were to be governed and were to conduct their affairs one to another. The civil laws. And then there were all the ceremonial laws of rightful worship. And all of those concerned making atonement for law breaking. Making atonement for sin. All of those things, the ceremonial laws, the Levitical laws, all of those laws about the tabernacle worship and the priesthood, it was all about making atonement for sin, for law breaking. But this law was only given for Israel. That's all. It wasn't given to the rest of humanity. It was given to the symbolical people of God, not to mankind in general. Its main proponents of this law were the scribes and the Pharisees. And as I've already said, they were held in very high regard for their conformance to it. People thought that if you were going to go to heaven, then they were setting the standard that had to be achieved. They kept it outwardly. And Paul the Apostle, who had been Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee, a strict Pharisee, a respected Pharisee, he could say about himself, as Paul the Apostle in Philippians chapter 3 verse 6, he's talking about how he was when he was a Pharisee, before he became an apostle preaching the gospel. When he was a Pharisee, he says, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. By what he means, nobody could point a finger at him and say, hey, look at you, Saul. You've offended the Sabbath law. You've gone and picked up sticks on the Sabbath day. You've walked further than is permitted on the Sabbath. No, he was blameless in terms of the outward definition of what was right and what was wrong. They put in their very best efforts. The Jewish people, many of the scribes and Pharisees and the religious folks, they put in their best efforts. But you know, their best efforts fail to reach the required standard. As Romans 9 tells us, Romans 9 verse 31, it says this, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, they tried to do the right thing to keep the law, hasn't attained to the law of righteousness. They followed after it, but they didn't reach its required standard. Why? Verse 32, why? Because they sought it not by faith. Do you remember what Peter read to us in Galatians chapter 3 earlier? They sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. What was the stumbling stone? The stumbling stone was faith in Christ. That was the stumbling stone. That's where righteousness comes from. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him, Christ, shall not be ashamed. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, of God, but not according to knowledge. They're very determined in their religion, but it isn't according to the truth of God. It isn't according to that which God has said. For they, these people trying to be righteous in God's eyes, they being ignorant of God's righteousness. They think the righteousness God requires is just this outward righteousness that the scribes and Pharisees attain to. They being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness by the things they do, they have not submitted unto the righteousness of God. It's the righteousness of God that we need. It's the righteousness of God that we must be made, for Christ is the end of the law. Christ is the end of law keeping for righteousness. He's the end of it. He's the finish of it. We don't achieve the righteousness God requires by law keeping. Christ is the end of it to everyone that believes. If you don't believe, believe me, you are under the requirements of the law, and God will judge you absolutely strictly. If you are outside of Christ and not believing in him, then God will judge you on that day of judgment strictly according to your conduct versus the law of God. The books will be opened. Everything will be laid bare. No, Jesus taught that that Pharisaical righteousness was inadequate. He said, you've got to exceed it or you won't get in. The Pharisees and the scribes are not good enough to get into heaven. Their righteousness is not good enough. A standard is needed which is higher than that. And in the rest of the sermon, he goes on to show the law's true intent is not just what it defines as outward rights and wrongs, but as heart righteousness, as inner purity and perfection, of godly motives in things, that is the intention of the law. And because of the weakness of the flesh, none can attain to it. None can attain to it. He says, for example, he says, you've heard that the law says, don't commit adultery. But I say unto you, it's not the actual act that breaks the law. It's the thought that breaks the law. It's said, you shall not steal. It's not the fact that you haven't physically gone and stolen something. It's that in your heart, you have thought thoughts of going to steal it. You have thought about it. You have coveted. Paul said, I thought I was perfect until the law came, and in my conscience it convicted me because I was a covetous man. And that's idolatry. He said, it's the weakness of the flesh that means we can't attain to it. What the law, Romans 8 verse 3 says, what the law could not do, what couldn't it do? Make us righteous. Why couldn't it make us righteous? Because it's weak through the flesh. The weakness is not so much the law's weakness, but the flesh's weakness in being unable to keep the standard of the law. Nevertheless, it remains as the defining standard of God's righteousness, which flesh cannot attain to. This is what Jesus says. Not one law is going to change. Not one jot or tittle. Those are the little, you know, like crossing the T's and dotting the I's. Not one jot or tittle of it. Never mind, oh, well, it didn't really mean that. Not one jot, absolutely strictly, strictly, it stands. It's the standard of righteousness. It's the standard which must be attained. We're told in Hebrews 12, verse 14, to follow after holiness, to pursue it, without which holiness, no man shall see the Lord. No man shall go to God's heaven. No man shall. What does it teach us? What does it teach us? It teaches the inability by works of the flesh to do that which is right. The Pharisees were the best, but they were not good enough. And the more we try, if we're truthful, the more we learn our inability. The more we learn the futility of pursuing to achieve a righteousness that God requires by works of the law, fleshly law works. It drives us to look for another way. Turn to the passage that Peter read to us earlier. In Galatians 3, and we'll pick it up at verse 19. Galatians 3 and verse 19. Paul is asking the question, what's the purpose of the law? Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions. It was there to make a strict definition. You could have a law which says you shouldn't go too fast in your car. And we go, well, what's one person's opinion of too fast? Might not be somebody else's opinion of too fast. How fast were you going? Oh, I was going 50 miles an hour down this road. Oh, well, somebody else thinks that 30 miles an hour is too fast. Well, how do we make it clear? Well, we make it absolutely objective that on this piece of road, if you exceed 30 miles an hour, you're breaking the law and you will be subject to a penalty if you're caught. No, it was added because of transgressions. The law was to make it clear what were transgressions, till the seed should come. The seed, the promised seed, which was Christ, the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. No, that's wrong. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily, righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise of faith of Jesus, the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster. And you will notice the next few words, schoolmaster, to bring us, they're in italics. They're not really in the original, and I think the translators made a mistake in putting them in. The law was our schoolmaster unto Christ. The law was our schoolmaster unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. The law pushed us to trust in Christ. That's what the law did. It's not against the promises of God, but its objectives, the law, its objectives are not attained by fleshly obedience to it, because the flesh is weak. Job learned that. And then Job saw God. He thought it was by his own efforts. And then he saw God and he realized there, when he saw God, how high and unattainable was the standard. And that it was only by faith in the Christ of God that you had righteousness with him. Isaiah was God's prophet, and no doubt a highly respected man. He was the one who brought the word of God. And he was very conscious of the presence of God. But it wasn't until chapter 6 where he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord in the temple. He had this vision of God. And he saw the awesome majesty of God. And he saw what he'd never, as the prophet of God, seen before. And he cried out, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." Seeing God as he was showed him what sin was. You see, however much the flesh tries and thinks it gets close, in truth it doesn't. At Romans chapter 7, Paul shows us again and again, as believers, but in the flesh, every effort, we're frustrated because of the sin tendency of the flesh. The inability of the flesh drives us, because he finishes that chapter by saying, here I am, every time I want to do good, I end up doing wrong. And every time I want to avoid wrong, I end up doing it. And he says, woe is me. He says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? This fleshly body is a body of death in the judgment of God. Who shall deliver me? He says, thank God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The law fulfilled then. Jesus said, don't think my teaching is at odds with the Old Testament and its requirements. Rather, learn that I have come to fulfill it. Do you see? He's saying, don't think I've come to change it, to do away with it. I've come to fulfill it. It stays absolutely unchanged. It isn't abolished. Rather, its holy intentions, the law's holy intentions, are accomplished in Christ. And they're the possession of his believing people by faith in him. He is the perfect fulfillment of the law's purpose. How is Christ the perfect fulfillment of the Lord's of the law's purpose? Firstly, by his perfect obedience to it in life. That proved that he was a fitting, perfect Passover lamb, the substitute, the sacrifice for his people, a qualified substitute. If he had had the merest hint of sin, he could not have been the Passover lamb for his people, to die in their place, for he would have had sins of his own to be justified before God before he did that. But he was perfect in all points, tempted just as we are, yet without sin. He was a qualified substitute. And secondly, when his people's sin, because it was his people's sin and only his people's sin and all of his people's sin that was imputed to him, laid to his charge, laid to his account, when it was imputed to him at Calvary, there it was his sin. It became his sin. You read in the Psalms, you read the words, my sins overwhelm me. That is Christ speaking. about the sins that had been placed upon him at Calvary. And there being the one who had all of that sin imputed to him, he was guilty of it. And being guilty of it, though he had never committed a sin, he was justly crucified by his Father for that sin, that it might answer the demands of the law. What are the demands of the law? The law demands that the soul that sins, it shall die. The law demands that cursed is everyone who continues not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. But Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How has he redeemed us from the curse of the law? By being made a curse for us, by taking that curse in our place. This is how he, Christ, fulfilled the righteous demands of the law. He said, I didn't come to replace it, to get rid of it. I came to fulfill it. This is how he did. It's exactly as that verse you know so well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God has made him, Christ, to be sin for us. He's made him in a once for all time act to be sin for his people, for in the place of his people, to bear the punishment of that sin for his people. He who knew no sin, he that had no sin, it was all loaded upon him. I don't understand how, I don't understand the mechanics, but I believe the truth and the effect of it. The effect of it is that we, his people, those for whom he died, those whose sins he bore at Calvary, might be made the righteousness of God in him. And the two words made, the first, when he was made sin, it was a once for all time act, just then and then only. When his people are made the righteousness of God in him, it means they are continually caused to become the righteousness of God in him. That's how he fulfilled the law. That's how he did it. I don't believe, some do, but I don't believe that Christ's legal obedience is that which becomes our righteousness. I believe it's his death. His death. His keeping of the law perfectly was to prove he was that fitting substitute, that fitting sacrifice. But in his death, as Romans 4:25 tells us, he was lifted up for our transgressions to pay their price, and raised from the dead for our justification, because the raising from the dead was that which underlined the justification of his people. It vindicated the sacrifice that had been paid. If it was by Christ's righteous acts in life that we are righteous, then I don't see why Galatians 2:21 would say, if righteousness come by the works of the law, then Christ is dead in vain. It's not that. That was to prove he was the fitting sacrifice. It's his death. It's his death that took away our sins. It's his death that justified us before God. So then, the law is upheld in what Christ has done. In verses 18 and 19, he says, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever shall break one of the least of these commandments and teach men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall do and teach them shall be called great. God does not change. God is the great unchangeable one. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. And so the law, his law, remains unchanged as far as the righteousness of God is concerned. You will find religious folks in our day, there have always been, they're legalists, and they teach a diminished, attainable law standard. They teach that, well, yes, the Old Testament law was very strict about picking up sticks on the Sabbath day, but we'll change it into a much more friendly Sabbath day law, and we'll have it on a Sunday that, you know, something we can do all sorts of things. We can get our cars out to go to church. Yes, we can do all of that. When the strict Sabbath law said nothing was to be done, it was a picture of resting in Christ. But they teach a diminished, attainable law standard in all sorts of respects, and it isn't God's standard. No, in flesh, the requirements of God's law remain undiminished. Romans 10:5 says this: Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. I ask you, is that the rule that you want to be under? They talk about the believer's rule of life. Is that the rule that you want to be under? Paul says it in Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. He says, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, you that think you can make yourselves righteous with God or more sanctified with God by the laws you keep and how well you keep them. He says, tell me, you that desire that, do you not hear the law? Don't you hear what it really calls for? You're misunderstanding. It calls for a righteousness way beyond anything that you can achieve. No, the law's unchanging demands are perfectly fulfilled in Christ and in Christ alone. And believers keep the demands of the law perfectly by faith in his faithfulness, even unto the death of the cross. He came and fulfilled what all the Old Testament prophets said of him. He is Jesus Christ come in the flesh, exactly as they said. As Daniel said in Daniel 9 verse 25, that Messiah, when he comes, will finish the transgression. He will make an end of sins. He will make reconciliation for iniquity. He will bring in everlasting righteousness. He will do it. Not their works, but he, the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus Christ, will do it. And he has done it. He, as Romans 10:4 says, he is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Why is he? Because his name is, this is the name by which he shall be called, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Christ of God. He shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah 23 verse 6. 10 chapters on, Jeremiah 33 verse 16. This is the name by which she, his people, his church, his bride, his spiritual bride, this is the name by which she shall be called. Exactly the same. The Lord our righteousness. Being made righteous in Christ, though flesh is never other than sin until we die, we know that. We know that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But being made the righteousness of God in Christ, when we are judged and found in Christ, then there will be no sin found upon us. Jeremiah 50 verse 20. The sins and iniquities of Judah and Israel, that's just a name for the covenant people of God of which his church is the fulfillment. The sins and iniquities of the church of God will be looked for. And it says in Jeremiah 50 verse 20, and there will be none. None will be found. There will be none. Why? Because Christ has taken it out of the way. He's paid for it. There's no charge left to answer. He's paid for it. We need to be found in him. As Paul said to the Philippians, he, in Philippians 3, 8 and 9, he says he might, his desire is that he might win Christ and be found in him. Be found resting in him on the day of judgment. Not having mine own righteousness, because I know it's always going to be inadequate. That righteousness which is of the law and trying to keep the law. But that which is through faith. The faith of Christ. The faithful works of Christ. His doing that which the law demanded in the place of his people. That's where the righteousness comes from. The righteousness which is of God by faith. The result is that there is no record in the books, except for one. We read that the books will be opened, and all those who are judged by that strict, unbending standard of the righteousness of God, their sins will be there and open. Obviously, not literal books. God doesn't need books to show him what sins have been committed. But it's a metaphorical language for the fact that it's like in a court of law. The legal books will be opened. And their sins will be there and they will be judged for it. But people who are in Christ, there's only one entry, and that's in a book called the Lamb's Book of Life. Every name for whom Christ died, the elect, chosen by God before the foundation of the world, they're there in the Lamb's Book of Life by the grace of God alone. And for those there is no sin to be found. By faith in Christ, the righteous requirements of the law are satisfied. Even fleshly imperfection, because we're all imperfect, is purified through faith in Christ. Is that me making it up? No, it's exactly what the scriptures teach us. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 7 says this to the believer. It says, go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Why does God accept those imperfect works? Because actually we're made the righteousness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's summarize it with Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and the first few verses. Just after, I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. This is how we're delivered from the body of this death. Then in chapter 8 and verse 1, because of this, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Listen, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after, oh, don't try to keep it by the flesh, but after the Spirit, by faith in Christ. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, the enemy of God. It isn't subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh, however hard they try, they cannot please God. But you believers, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Do you see there? It makes it so clear. The righteous requirements of the law, everything that it demands, everything that the Old Testament and its law demands, finds its complete fulfillment in Christ. And everything you need for life and eternity is found in Christ and in him alone. Will you come to him, believing, and find rest for your souls? That's what he promises. Amen.